Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are beginning in Exodus 19 this morning, so grab a Bible and turn there this morning. It's morning now. Oh, dear. Exodus 19 this Wednesday evening. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll dig in here. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will come be in our midst this evening. Cause your word to come alive to our hearts and minds. Give us the ability to be attentive to your word. Grant me the ability to express your word in a way that is appropriate for the great majesty that's found in it. And as this message goes out over the internet, I pray that people will be blessed and encouraged by it, and that they will come away with a greater recognition and appreciation of what a great God we serve. So come bless our service this evening, and we pray that the things we do here will be pleasing in your sight. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. I got a call this week. I got a couple emails this week about last week, because I actually went home last week feeling like, oh, more repetition, because you all kept asking questions about terminology, and we kept defining terms that I felt I had defined adequately 4 years ago. And I keep forgetting that with all the new people coming in that I shouldn't just assume that we all remember all the terms. And so I got some email from folks saying, thank you for going back over all that. And even got a call from Andrew down in Atlanta saying, you know, that was really good Wednesday. You just went back and recovered some stuff. And it really helped to put it all back together. So I have to keep remembering, because I'm accused very often of being a repetitionist. And I live up to that title. And I have to remember that that repetition oftentimes does us a lot of good. So we're going to pick up in chapter 19, right at verse 1, and cover a little bit of what we covered when we finished last week. And this is going to get Moses and Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, preparing for the reception of the law. And if we're going to see anything tonight, it's that despite the fact that God is going to tell Israel that he is going to appear on Mount Sinai and gather them to the foot of the mountain, and though he gives them 3 days warning, and though he tells them, wash, get clean, get as clean as you can get, men, stay away from your wives for 3 days, do your best to be ready to come before the Lord, despite all their preparation, once God is on the mountain, they're also told, nobody touch that mountain. If you come through the barrier that Moses sets up and touch the mountain, you have to be killed instantly. And in fact, you are so defiled for having touched the mountain that other men can't touch you in the act of killing you. They have to kill you with stones or drive you through with a dart for having tried to come close to God. So what we're really going to see tonight, what I'm really going to try to drive home tonight, is this very high, extreme holiness of God. And that despite men's best efforts, even with warning from God to prepare, men simply cannot clean themselves up adequately to be in the presence of that high and holy a God. The God we are dealing with is, in fact, so majestic, so right, so just, so holy, so pure, that despite our efforts, even if we make up a ton of rules, even if he makes up a ton of rules and says, now do all these, follow these, your best efforts still aren't going to make you clean enough to be anywhere that God is. And that, of course, is going to carry over into the New Testament when Paul starts to say things like flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Something's got to give. Something's got to change. And so that's why he says that the resurrection is such an important part of the Christian experience, because he says that we are put into the grave, we are buried in corruption, but that we'll be raised in incorruption. Our bodies have to be genuinely purified by the power of God before we can ever stand in his presence. So a lot of stuff has to happen between you, the sinner, and you, the redeemed saints, standing in God's presence forever. Because what we're going to see tonight, loud and clear, is sinful, depraved human beings on their own can't stand in the presence of that God. And so that's why Christianity is so important, because not only does Christ come and reconcile sinful men to a holy God, and not only does he pay the price for your depravity and sinfulness, but if all he had done was cleaned up your sinfulness and forgave your sins, then you're essentially just morally neutral. You need more than that. Jesus walked around saying, except your righteousness, your personal righteousness, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. And these are the scribes and Pharisees. These are the ones that are doing the law to the best of their ability. And Jesus says, you got to do it better than that. And nobody was working as hard at it as they were. So they weren't getting in, and nobody else was getting in. So Jesus kept emphasizing the difficulty, the problem, that any sinner has trying to get to that right, holy, just God. So he forgave our sins, he reconciled us before God, but then he imputed righteousness to us so that we can stand before God right and pure, perfected forever, as the book of Hebrews says. And all of that is done by God, because none of it can be done by people. And since we can't do it, have no ability to do it, and our best efforts will only get us stoned or driven through with a dart, then God had to do it, and he had to do it all. And he had to clean up your sinfulness and your depravity and your ugliness, but then he also gives us beauty for our ashes. He's going to raise us up perfect to stand in his sight. So tonight we're going to see the beginning of that theology being developed in the Bible. Here we are in the book of Exodus. These are people, redeemed people. These are God's chosen people. These are the people out of all planet Earth that God is going to reveal himself to. These are the people that he said, you will be my people, I will be your God. He redeems them out of Egypt. He's bringing them to their promised land. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of all people on Earth. These are the ones that God favors as peculiar people, and they're not good enough. Got it? So then what hope does everybody else have?
None.
Yeah, like none. Zero, goose egg, nada, zip, zero. Uh-uh. We got nothing. All right, so you got the basic premise?
Yes, sir.
The best of the people on the planet at this time, the redeemed people, God's chosen people, can't come near the mountain when God's up there, or else death is immediate. Oh, by the way, then one more question. Why death?
It's the price of sin.
It's the price of sin. For sin comes death. The wages of sin is death. If somebody sins, somebody dies. That's instant. So as God lays out his law, he's going to introduce the concept of a priesthood and substitution and animals that you could lay your hands on, who then would be killed in your place, substitutionary atonement. All of that is going to be wrapped up in this covenant that God is going to make with these people. So let's start at chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain, Mount Sinai. So the picture is that they are camped in the wilderness area, in a flatland. You're talking about a million or more people. But then the mountain is off the side of that plain, and God is going to call them en masse to come gather around the mountain so that he can both demonstrate his presence among them, but also demonstrate that he is speaking through Moses. So verse 3, Moses went up to God, which means up into the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. That's how far we got last week. But this week I have to emphasize a couple of key words here. The first key word that we have to emphasize there is covenant. The word's right there. God said, I am going to form a covenant with Israel. Very big phrase there. But this covenant is conditional. If you do this, I'll do that. If you'll obey my voice, I'll be your God. It'll all work out fine for you. Through the rest of the law, he's going to keep saying, if you'll keep my law, I'll give you blessings. If you don't keep my law, I'll curse you and scatter you. So this is a very conditional covenant. Now let's compare that for a moment to the last covenant that we saw in the book of Genesis, which is the covenant that God struck with Abraham. When God struck a covenant with Abraham, did Abraham agree to do anything?
No.
He was asleep. So who passed through the animals that formed the covenant? God and God. Yeah. So that covenant is the kind of covenant that we call unconditional, because from Abraham's perspective, there was nothing Abraham had to do to validate or initiate the covenant. It was going to happen anyway based on the fact that God said he would do it, and God made the agreement with himself. Therefore, that covenant has a non-conditionality to it. But then you get to this law. Now you get to this covenant that's going to be formed at Mount Sinai, and it's chock full of conditions. Do this, I'll do that. Do this, I'll do that. Don't do that, I'll hit you. What?
When they say unconditional, so that just means it's him and you're not going to... Okay.
I'll make it easy for you. Okay. What did you do to get saved?
Nothing.
Okay, is that conditional or unconditional?
Unconditional.
That's unconditional. There were no conditions that you had to satisfy, because all the conditions for your salvation were satisfied by Christ. He satisfied them on your behalf, right? Therefore, from your perspective, it is unconditional, the new covenant, salvation by grace through faith. Well, there's no condition placed on you that God didn't already satisfy in the death of his son, right? So that's why we call it an unconditional covenant. So when Abraham's covenant was formed, as was already pointed out, he was asleep. So there were no conditions placed on Abraham where God said, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. Instead, Abraham said, how do I know I'm going to have a son? That was the big question that started all of it. He said, you're going to have a son, a natural son. Even though you're old, your wife is old, she's past childbearing, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to give you all this land, you and your descendants. And Abraham says, how do I know that's true? Well, first God says, slice open some animals. So he does. Parts them so he knows he's forming a covenant, and then God puts him to sleep to make sure he doesn't go through the animals. God passes through the animals, pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, and then in the dream he hears the next 400 years, well, and even beyond that, 500 years, of the history of his descendants. I'm going to take your descendants into a land where they're not known. They're going to serve there for 400 years. I'm going to bring them out with greater riches than they went in with. I'm going to bring them back to this very land. That's the answer to how you're going to know that you're going to have a descendant. I'm going to give you so many that they're going to be like the sands of the seas and the stars of the sky. They're going to be innumerable, and I'm going to bring them back to this very land 400 years from now. And when I do that, then I've answered your question. Now, that's a completely unconditional promise. He didn't say, I'll do all that, Abraham, provided you nothing, right? Whereas you read the law, and it's full of, I'll do this provided you. Listen to the language here. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, look at the next part. I'll get right to you. So Moses came and called the elders of all the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So what did they just do? They agreed to the terms. They said, okay, we get the terms. We understand it. We're going to do the terms. We're going to do it. That's a covenant formed. God said, here's my side. If you'll do this, I'll do this. They said, okay, we agree. We'll do this. The covenant is struck. Now the bad part. Did they do it?
No.
No. The whole rest of the Old Testament is going to be about how they didn't keep it. The Old Testament ends with the word curse, because the whole rest of the Old Testament is about their constant failures and God's constant faithfulness. And then God's constant promises that despite their failure to keep this covenant, there has to then be a better, higher covenant, an unconditional covenant, whereby people can be saved. Because when you make conditional covenants with humans, they don't do it.
Right.
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, okay. Some people would say that God would not offer Israel a conditional covenant if the people did not have the free will to choose whether or not to keep it.
Some people would say that? Is that what some people would say?
Well, certain people that shall remain nameless.
Some certain people would say that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're wrong.
Because
can we move on now? Or are we? Oh, I see. Okay.
Because the reason God did that was not to give them a chance to do right, but to prove to them that they couldn't do right.
I essentially believe that's true. And the reason I believe this is because it's what Paul teaches in the New Testament. It's what he teaches in Romans, what he teaches in Galatians. The purpose of the law was so that sin would appear all the more sinful. And in fact, he argues that had there been no law, God really couldn't have held people guilty because he wouldn't have laid out a standard for them to break. But God knew fully well they were incapable, so he wanted to prove to them how incapable they were. And as a consequence, he says to the Galatians that the law then was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So if there had ever been the ability to be perfect, had the law ever perfected anybody through animal sacrifices and the attempts to be good, then at some point they would have been perfected and would have stopped the sacrifices. But he says the reason for the sacrifices every year is a reminder of sin every year. So the New Testament theology is very, very clear about the purpose of the law. The law was added for the purpose of making sin sin. But it was never given to perfect anybody. So if you start with the premise that God would not have given the law to people if they didn't have the free will ability to keep it, then you have to point at somebody who did keep it. And say, okay, well, here's the person who did by their free will, therefore my premise is true. But since other than Christ, there's no human being that was ever justified or ever kept the law perfectly, then the argument of free will falls apart because all their free will did for them is get them condemned under the law. Right?
Okay, so the question really is...
Hold on. My question was, right?
Right.
Okay, now you can go on. Okay.
What was God's motivation in giving them a choice? And the motivation was not to let them see how good they are, but to let them see how good.
Well, first off, you're using the word choice here. I don't believe there was an actual choice in this covenant. This is God imposing his will on Israel.
So Israel could have stood up and said, we don't agree?
No, I'm saying they couldn't have.
They couldn't have.
No, after delivering them from Egypt, through the Red Sea, out into the middle of nowhere, giving them bread every day, water from a rock, and in a minute, he's going to show up, thunder, lightning, clouds, everything. Do you really think they were going to go, nah? No, they were overwhelmed by a God they couldn't resist. Of course they're going to say, yes, oh, we agree to the terms of whatever that God wants. Because in their foolishness, in their hearts, I think they really thought that they could potentially do it. But that's the point of the whole free will argument. Long as you want to talk theology, long as we're here. Anybody mind if we talk theology for a moment? The free will argument...
You don't have a free choice, by the way.
That's right, you have no choice in this argument. Yeah, I'm imposing. The word covenant, diatheke... That's what it means at its root, is an imposition of will here, where God is imposing what he's going to do, which is why in the New Testament you hear this word dispensation. It is a dispensation of God's will. He is dispensing his will. He's dispensing his law. He's saying, this is the way I'm going to deal with you all. And it's not that he ever gives them a choice. Instead, what he does is corner them into agreeing, essentially. But when you're talking about free will or the willfulness of a human, you have to take into account that you're talking about the willfulness of sinful people. Therefore, they're only capable of willing within the confines of their sinfulness. So when they say, I will and agree to be righteous, Does their agreement matter? They can't be righteous. They're sinful. And so what we're really seeing here more than anything is a historic test case of God proving that human beings, even if God gives them rules and laws and says, okay, if you could please me, it would look like this, still nobody manages to do it. If you're going to argue that the purpose of the law was so that someone could exercise their will to perfect themselves, then you would have to point at someone who did it. Since no one ever did it, we have to assume that the sovereignty of God dispensed this law for the purpose of proving that human beings are depraved without him. Right? Anybody disagree with that?
That's right.
Okay.
So, when those people say things like that, I should just say...
When they say that?
I should just say, what was God's motivation in giving people a choice and see where they go from there? That's
sure.
That's really the key issue.
Yeah, but I mean, I think the larger question is, okay, let's assume for a moment that these people had free will. What did it get them? The condemnation of God. They all got scattered. This first generation, 40 years of marching in the wilderness till everybody under 21's dead. Everyone over 21's dead. So what did it get them? Their free will got them death and condemnation. So yay, free will. Again, the arguments of free will always fall flat because you can't show an example of anybody who exercised their willfulness in such a positive way that God accepted them on the basis of their willed righteousness. Right?
Well, no, they would
right,
say
Jim.
They willed their righteousness to accept Christ. They would say, oh no, I used my free will to accept Christ. Right. And that's
now we're in a different discussion. This was about the law, but you're right. They would say, I used my will to accept Christ.
Then they go, I use my will every day to turn right or left. I'm not a robot. Anyhow,
let's go back to what I said first. I don't disagree that human beings have a will, but their will is limited by their capability. And their capability is limited by their sinfulness. Sinful people cannot by their will decide to do righteous things, so righteous that God will accept it and say, I'll give you heaven forever on the basis of what you chose to do. Yes, human beings have a will, but they have a depraved will.
Right.
That's the biggest problem with Freudian psychology.
Right.
It's that Freudian psychology assumes normal exists and then says abnormal psychology looks like this. But what Freud won't admit, well, he's dead now, so he's not going to admit a lot. But
he would admit that you're right on your theology now, Ben.
Well, exactly. Now he'd agree. Freud's problem was that his starting point was the concept that normal id and superego was healthy. But normal id and superego is depraved. And therefore, every aberration of the mind is a result of the depraved sinfulness of humans.
Right.
There is no normal. Normal is depraved.
Right.
And
so whenever we get into conversations about free will, we always have to start. And that is why the tulip is so beautiful, is you have to start at total depravity.
You have to start at total depravity.
To accept the fact that all humans are totally depraved.
Right. Incapable.
If you can't start there, if you can't get them to go there, then you it's very difficult to go.
Yeah. And speaking of going there, have we taken enough left turns now?
No.
Are we gone now?
No,
okay.
We're like rabbits.
Okay.
We're
enough shiny objects for one evening?
No, that's just...
That's Kristen's fault. Shiny objects, that's all that was. Kristen's the only one who did nothing and the only one who apologized. Verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you're going to speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So now he's going back to God and saying, I talked to the people. The people said they agree. So now both sides of the deal are in agreement with each other. The terms have been laid and both sides are in agreement. A covenant is being struck. So verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So the first reason God is going to show up on Mount Sinai is so that the people can witness God talking to Moses. So that when Moses comes to them and says, I've been with God and he said this, they won't question it. They'll understand that Moses is speaking for the Lord. And then God's going to make it so scary that they're going to end up saying to Moses, you know, you should go talk to God because that was scary. Don't do that anymore. And that's exactly what God's intention was, to make a separation between the people and himself and to have a mediator between, to have an intermediary who could talk back and forth between them. And he wants to make sure that Israel understands that when Moses speaks for him, he's speaking for God and there's no question about it. So, verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Isn't that fascinating? Because could these people scrub themselves up enough? They're in the desert, after all. They're at Rephidim. What do we know about Rephidim so far? Rephidim into Sinai. Yeah, not much water. They had to get water from a rock. And here God is saying, now wash up. You got 3 days to clean up. Did God really think that these people in the desert were going to get sparkly clean, come stand before him? Is that what he was expecting?
Well, actually, these are very small little commands. And I've heard it be taught that, you know, they couldn't even keep the little bitty ones in that. So, you know, angered God that he said, fine, I'll give them 10. And then he keeps adding and keep them further and further away from him so that they don't ever, you know, think that they could approach him.
I don't know that I agree 100% with that theory, that the purpose of him continually adding laws was to push them further and further away. I think once you say, I'm up here, don't come close to me or I'll kill you, that pushes people pretty far away. The purpose of the rules was a couple. To begin with, you had this new group of people who've been slaves for 400 years. Talked about this last week. They now have to operate as a society.
Right.
And so as a society, somebody has to form rules. That's what the Lord of the Flies was all about. You know, put a bunch of boys on an island, sooner or later somebody's going to rise up and try to be the leader. So before that happens, God made sure to say, I'm the leader and the rules are mine. Here's what the rules look like. Because the first rules he's going to hand out after the Ten Commandments are all interpersonal things. How do you be a servant? What to do about animals? If an animal gore somebody and you knew that he had a tendency to gore, then how do you pay back? It was all these social rules. How should you relate to one another and act with one another? And so those rules weren't to push them further away. Those rules were to say how you operate as a society, ideally as a theocracy.
Maybe it's just that at first he was like, yeah, y'all come on, y'all just wash yourselves and y'all come on up to me and y'all can hear me too. And then they didn't do that because they were freaked out by all the, you know, smoke and lightning. They were like, oh, we don't think so, Moses, you just go on up there.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, fine.
And that was his purpose to begin with, absolutely, because he told them to stay away to begin with. So my point is, even though they've got 3 days to get ready, even though they got 3 days to clean up out there in the desert, God's expectations of how clean they could get had to be pretty low. But still, my point is, before he would even appear in their midst, they had to do their best to get as clean as they could get, because that's how holy God is. And still, despite their best efforts to clean up, God says, now don't get close to me. Let them be ready for the third day. This is verse 11. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of the mountain. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. But no hand shall touch him, whoever touched the mountain. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Somebody had to take a spear or a dart or something and shove it through him. And whether it's a beast or a man, he shall not live. Doesn't that seem a tad extreme? I mean, come on, it's just a mountain, God. Okay, there's a border right here. So if I stand right here, I'm good. I go past this border, dead. Doesn't that seem a little extreme? Why would God? No, everybody agrees. No, not extreme at all. Why? Because we're dealing with a really extreme God. This is an extremely holy God, an extremely righteous God. A God who can say how people approach him, when they approach him, and what it takes to approach him. And if you approach me any other way, I will condemn you. I will kill you. So that same God can say things later. Like Jesus says, people will come and say, hey, I'm approaching you on this basis. I've done great works in your name. And I've cast out devils in your name. I've prophesied in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, because he still makes up the rules about how people approach him and who approaches him and what the terms are on which you approach him. And he still has the right to kill and cast out and condemn if you approach him any other way. And we've got to remember that, because the contemporary church has made God, oh, he's more than just co-pilot now. You know, he's my homeboy. Jesus is my buddy. God is just your best friend. He's just your pal. And you just burst into his presence at any point, just demanding whatever you want to demand and saying whatever silly thing you want to say. God hasn't changed. He has always laid out standards and rules for how you approach him. And he has the right to do that because he's God. So now he says, the way you approach me is through my son. Who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the approach. And so when people say, well, other approach, Buddha, you know, other approach, Islam, Rajneesh, Bhagwan, Sun Yung Moon. Whenever anybody says, oh, I got another approach. Does God have the right to say, I never accepted that approach. I never made that rule. I never made that deal. I said, you approach by my son. And no matter how many people say, not fair, I was really devoted and sincere in my following of whoever I followed and whatever system I followed. I was really sincere about it. God will say, don't care. You were really sincerely wrong because I was real clear about how you approach me. Here, he's really clear about how you approach him. And if somebody approaches him any other way, they're dead because he's God and he has the right. All right?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, ma'am. No, you don't. You don't hate it. No, you relish it. Okay.
Is there any significance to God saying that animals are also to be killed if they touch the mountain?
Are animals pure, right, and holy?
Oh, yeah.
Do animals die?
Yes.
What's the cause of death?
Sin.
The whole world is decaying because of sin. Paul writes that the whole planet, all of nature, that the whole world groans waiting for its day of redemption. As long as there is sin in God's universe, the whole universe is decaying and winding down, which is why at the end of the book of Revelation, we read about the fulfillment of the promise of a new heaven and a new earth that you read about in Isaiah, read about in Jeremiah, Zechariah, these promises that someday God is going to reform the heaven and earth. Why? Why would he remake the heavens around the planet and the earth itself, unless they themselves need to be reformed, remade, redeemed? So everything on the planet is inherently less than God. It's why animals kill each other. And it's why giraffes will eat the last leaf.
And the leaf did something.
I'm sorry, nobody got the giraffe reference.
Oh, I got it. Oh, I got it.
They are evil herbivores. A little joke between my daughter and I. Did you have?
Yes. First year contract law. A bilateral contract and a unilateral contract. A bilateral contract is two parties of equal strength and stature come up with terms. Terms from over here, terms from over there. A unilateral contract is all the terms come from one side, like God. And her unnamed people.
Mm-hmm. Them, they.
They're trying to convert these covenants into bilateral contracts and get themselves on the same plane with God and say, you can do these things, but I'm going to do these things.
Okay. I want to get my terms in.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I want to get my terms in.
Exactly right.
It just occurred to me.
But a completely sovereign God dictates terms, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
Yeah. And do we have any say in whether or not we like those terms?
I don't think so.
No, I don't think so either. Tell them I said hi, by the way.
Actually, they can decide whether they like it or not. They may have to abide by them.
You know, I'm a little tired of them now. So the Lord's going to come to them in a thick black cloud. You'll set up bounds. Beware, don't go up to the mountain. Don't touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall then touch him. So he has to be stoned or shot through, whether a beast or a man, he shall not live. And then he says, when you hear the trumpet, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, then they will come up to the mountain. So in other words, when you hear the blast of the horn calling the whole congregation together, they come up to the mountain, but they can't come up on the mountain. So set up the border first, and when you hear the blast in 3 days, come up. Now, who's going to blow this trumpet?
God.
Yeah, isn't that fascinating? Yeah, there's going to be a trumpet sound, and Israel's going to gather. What does that remind you of? Isn't that interesting how Paul writes about that to the Thessalonians? And he says that at the last trump, then God's people will be gathered to meet him in the clouds of the air. So will we ever be with the Lord. All that great language includes a trumpet sound, a call to gather God's people. So verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Okay, I was just waiting for everybody to let that soak in. It's just all part of the whole cleanliness thing.
Because the women are clean.
Just don't go near women. Okay. So Moses went down the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. He said, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. I'll bet. You get the thick cloud, you're out there in the middle of the desert, you get the thunder and the lightning, and then in the midst of all that, a trumpet calling, which means there's actual personality, wisdom, intelligence behind all the thunder and the lightning and the clouds. Very scary stuff. So it came about on the third day that there was lightning and thunder and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to go meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So now add earthquakes to it.
All right, now that seems scary.
Right. Yeah. This is God saying, I'm here now. And them going, oh my gosh, God is here now. The real God. The big God. By the way, 400 years in Egypt, the whole pantheon of Egyptian gods, who we talked about extensively as we walked our way through the plagues, and the way that none of the Egyptian gods were any help against any of the plagues, and the way that so many of the plagues made fun of and poked a stick in the eye of all those Egyptian gods. 400 years in Egypt, had they ever witnessed anything like this from any of the Egyptian gods?
No.
No, none of the Egyptian gods carried on this way. Why? Yeah, because they're not there. They're nothing. They're not real. They can't do it. I think one of the reasons God does stuff like this, like part Red Sea, or thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, he does all that because he can. And he also does it because he knows it's scary. He knows that it is frightening to human beings when things this large happen. Have you watched the news the last couple days?
No.
People talking about the thousands that have died and been homeless as a result of the cyclone. And when the news people start talking about it, they can't even comprehend it. They can't comprehend the damage or the numbers. And they try to show you cameras sweeping helicopter shots of the damage, and they can't take it in. And I've heard two of them today say it's damage of biblical proportion, because they don't know how else to describe it. Our own lexicon these days says when something really big and bad and incomprehensible happens, we have to say it's like God. It's biblical. It's so big. Because that's the way the God of the Bible works, in great big demonstrations of power. Which, by the way, if that's true, where was God when that cyclone hit?
On his throne.
On his throne, doing whatever seemed good to him. I keep reminding people when they say, you know, where was God? This terrible thing that happened, where was he? And I say, same place he was when he flooded the whole earth, took out everybody, same God. So they quaked violently, and verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder, which had to be impressive to all the people. And by the way, since it says that the trumpet blast started loud and then continued and got louder and louder, and the earth underneath you is quaking, and there's thunder and lightning and clouds and fire coming down from the mountain, and then this loud trumpet that keeps getting louder and louder, you know something's up.
We're going to die.
We are going to die. Yes. There is a real God here right now. And that's what he was doing. He was doing it on purpose. He was making sure that his presence was felt.
Why wasn't Moses scared?
Moses has been up on the mountain several times now with God. He's spoken to him. And God said, I'm going to do all this. Now, at the same time, I have to assume that Moses, being human, was probably scared, but he also knew that you do this God's way. God says, come up on the mountain. Get up on the mountain. So the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I find this funny. Some things in the Bible are just funny. God spoke to Moses and said, come up. So Moses went up on the mountain, got to the top of the mountain, and the first thing God says is, go down there. If I'm Moses, I'm saying, I just climbed up here. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to try to gaze on him, to try to get a look. Because that's the depravity of people. They say, oh, you know, there's a God up there. There's a real God up. Moses went. If Moses can go, I can go. I'll break through the barrier and I'll climb up and I'll get a look at God. After all, who is Moses that he should be the only one to have a good look? And so God immediately says to Moses, go down and warn them. Keep them from coming up here, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze on him, and many of them perish, die. Their great sincerity. Maybe there was somebody who said, well, I love God. I love God with all my heart. All I want to do is see him. I just want to see him. I just love him so much. Do you think as they were making their way up the mountain, just loving God, do you think God was going to go, ah, their heart's in a good place.
No.
Come on. Silly man. No, God cared about them so much that he said, don't let them come see me, because if they do, they die. Because I'm God, and they're sinful, and if they get any closer to me than this, they have to die. So I don't care what their excuse is, I don't care how much they love me, I don't care how motivated they are or how sincere they are, go and tell them not to come up here, because they'll die. Which was actually a very loving thing of God to do. To say, Moses, get down there. They're going to try to come up here. You go down there and tell them don't, because they'll die. So the best thing is, stay away. And also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Isn't that an interesting phrase? And Moses said to the Lord, this, again, I'm sorry, but this is a funny phrase. Because you just asked, why wasn't Moses scared? Moses argues with God now. Because God says, go down there and tell them. And he goes, there's a border. Don't worry. We set up a border. It's good. Don't worry. They won't come through the border. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up on Mount Sinai, for you already warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Have rules like that ever stopped people? Ever?
No.
No. You can set up borders and tell people don't go through there. What's the first thing they want to do?
Yeah, we're going.
Go through there. We're going through there. We're going through there now because you said not to. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know, I'm reconsidering what I was saying. But I was just thinking maybe, like, do you think God asked Moses to come up on the mountain and speak to him there just to kind of show the people, like, who was leading them? And
absolutely. That is all part of this. Absolutely. This is... God proving to the people that he speaks to Moses. Which, by the way, as long as you bring that up, isn't that really, really incredibly unfair of God?
Yes.
To just pick one guy? I mean, what did Moses do?
Nothing.
Why was Moses a special guy?
No.
Was Moses better than everybody else?
No, he killed a man.
Killed a man. Yeah.
Also ran from him for 80 years.
Ran for 80 years from him, yeah.
He didn't want to do it to start with.
He didn't want to do it to start with. I can't talk. I'm slow of tongue. I don't want to do this. Who am I to lead these people?
Married a Midian woman.
Oh, yeah. Oh, married a Midianite woman, Zipporah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Was going to settle down for a while, raise a family. Leave the Israelites over there in Egypt. Right. Too bad for you. So there's nothing special about Moses other than God chose him and then God talks to him and not anybody else. Is that okay with you for God to only talk to the people he wants to talk to?
Yes.
Wait a minute, I thought God just had this great universal love for everybody and that he treats everybody fair and everybody is on an equal playing field and they have to exercise that free will that they talk about so much, that they would exercise their free will because everybody has an equal shot. You don't see equality here. You see particularity here. You see God picking and choosing among the sinners which sinner he'll talk to and which sinner can come into his presence. And how does he do it? According to his own will. He does the picking and the choosing. Yes, ma'am.
How did sinful Moses get that close to a holy God?
Oh, you're asking about here up on the mountain when Moses can come up and stand in his presence? Remember that even though he's at the top of the mountain, which we can only assume is because God himself has some kind of reconciling work in place, and I can postulate a lot of theories about why that is, but remember that later when God's going to say, ask me what you want, he's going to say, I want to see your glory, which means to this point he still hadn't really laid eyes on the glory of God. He was on the top of the mountain where God could communicate with him, but I also would have to argue that in order for Moses to stand there uncondemned, it had to be because there was a reconciliation between God and Moses in place, and I think that reconciliation was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that God knew he was going to use Christ as the reconciler. Because remember, when Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, who ends up standing next to him?
Moses and Elijah.
So how does Moses end up standing next to Jesus? Before Jesus went to the cross. Well, then something already took place. Some reconciling agency on God's behalf took place. And I think that that's because with God there's no time. And the lamb slain before the foundation of the world in God's mind is sufficient to know that that man is going to be eternally redeemed. Therefore, I'm going to talk to him and not slay him. Now, that's just me putting a bunch of puzzle pieces together. There's no passage I can show you that says this is why Moses was allowed to stand there. But what we know for sure is that he did. And since we know that other sinners couldn't, we have to conclude that God did something for Moses he didn't do for others. Which really takes us full circle back to my first question, which was, is it fair for God to do something for Moses he didn't do for others? Everything he did here with Moses, he did for him and not for others. In a minute, he's going to do it for Aaron. So, you had a question too? Thanks for the interruption, then. That was one of those, ooh, ooh, ooh. What? Ah, nothing. I'm good. Hi. Where are we, then? We are at verse 23. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you did warn us, saying to set boundaries around the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again. You and Aaron with you. Yeah, I think it's funny too. Okay, so now I'm going to go down, I'm going to get Aaron, I'm going to come up again. You could have mentioned that the first time, but...
Divine aerobics.
You got to go back and talk to them. Then the Lord said, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. And he went down and said, look, I've been with God, and he said to come tell you again, not to come cross this barrier. Now, God would not have even brought that up had he not known that in their hearts and minds and intentions, they were planning to come through there. In a minute, Moses is going to take Aaron with him. Their natural tendency is going to be to want to break through and climb up there. And God, in his genuine mercy, is saying, stay away from me. Because if you come close to me, I'll break through. I'll kill you. You can't come close to me. Okay, so great big concepts again. Great big theological concepts. God in his mercy here is telling sinners, don't come near me or I'll have to kill you. It's that same God demonstrating that same mercy who is going to provide a way for people to come close to him, and then he's going to say to those people, come. And the end of the book of Revelation, the bride says, come. And the saints say, come. And there's this wide open, come and drink the water of life freely and eat the fruit of the tree of life freely. Whoever wants to come. Because the transition of time is that God goes from dealing with sinners on the basis of their sinfulness to the end of wrapping up everything, where he's dealing with people on the basis of his grace and his mercy and the full provision of everything Christ provided, because those sinners couldn't provide anything. Those sinners on their own, dead people. God does his thing. It's wide open. Come on in, drink, eat, come and feast with the Lord. It's an enormous transition. But what's really important to recognize is that the theology from Genesis to the end of Revelation all says the same thing, which is people can't do it, and if people try to do it, they're dead. And when God does it, people live and they live eternally. And that's what mercy and grace does. So God is very purposeful in showing people, you can't, I can. So don't, and I will. Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you will have no other gods before me. Does that sound familiar? First commandment. Now he's going to begin laying out the Ten Commandments. That's where we'll pick up next week. We'll talk about the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about their place in the formation of this covenant. And then the transition from the Ten Commandments right into very social rules. And then in the midst of all the social rules, God is also going to throw in very religious rules. And then in the midst of all that, he's going to just throw in things like, and don't mix fabrics. And this is how much it costs if you kill somebody's slave by mistake. And oh yeah, keep the Sabbath. And we're going to see that it is ridiculously hard to divide the law up into these fabricated categories that people try to treat the law with, where they say, well, there's the moral law, and there's the civil law, and there's the ceremonial law, and there's a social law. And if you just read them in the order God lays them out, they're just all the law. And nowhere in the Bible anywhere do you see those kind of artificial divisions. Those artificial divisions are always the result of somebody's hermeneutic, somebody's system that demands that we break up the law into all these little ways. I'm going to argue, as we work our way through the law, that the law in its entirety is the covenant, the conditional covenant being made with Israel. And that's why it's formed the way it's formed. That's where we're headed. Everybody there? All right, good.
I do have one.
Yes.
In Genesis, we saw the word say, let there be light, and there was light. And then in the New Testament, we saw, follow me, and fishermen dropped their nets and immediately followed him. But yet here God says, go down, and Moses doesn't immediately turn down and go down. He stops and argues.
Isn't that remarkable?
How could he possibly get away with that?
The same way that Abraham, I think, could argue when God said that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, but what if there's 50 righteous men? Will you destroy it for 50 righteous? And God says, no, I won't destroy it for the 50. Let me try this once more. 45. What if there's 45? Remember that?
Yeah. But
and he works all the way down to 10 and to 5, and then finally...
If God said, shut up, would he be able to continue the argument?
No, because that's what he does with Job. You know, he does show up in front of Job and say, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Quit you like a man, I'll demand of you, and you will answer me. So sometimes God does say, shut up.
Right.
Yeah.
So,
But I think part of what's going on with Moses is that later Moses is described as a friend of God, one who spoke to God face to face. And I think it's part of that friend relationship that allowed him to get away with these little argumentative moments. And I think God also knew the kind of man he was taking. Remember, this is a guy who, you know, struck the rock a second time. And I mean, you're dealing with a rebellious guy who's an argumentative guy.
Slow learner.
Exactly. And going to ultimately not get into the promised land for that one. So all of that. I like the fact that Peter was always saying the wrong thing. I like the fact that David, you know, was a man after God's own heart and made tremendous mistakes. I like the fact that Moses was God's chosen leader of Israel, and we see him here arguing with God. All of that gives me hope that the times that I'm sticking my foot in my mouth aren't enough to make God give up on me. He didn't on these guys. I like the humanity of the Bible. And that, remember, Moses wrote this story. Moses could have very easily just left that part out. He could have easily written, well, and I was really good about it all. I said, yes, sir, God, and I saluted and went and did it. And he didn't. He included it, which again is part of the internal evidence that this book was written by honest people telling honest tales about what they really went through. So I kind of like the humanity.
Omnipotent, holy God, that he still has personal relationships.
And he pities us, he knows our frame, that we are but dust. I like the pitying part. Yeah, I require that. Yes?
True story on the nature of mankind. I'm standing on the quarterdeck of a battleship off Valparaiso, Chile, and I notice that there's a little gaggle of sailors who missed the Liberty launch. So I go over and I say, why haven't you guys gotten on the Liberty launch? He said, well, the out-of-bounds list, you know what that is?
No.
The out-of-bounds list is a list of things that you're not allowed to go to, like Carlotta and her alligator dance and stuff like that.
Carlotta and her alligator dance.
Oh, I've got time.
Yeah, this story just got much more interesting. Yeah.
So he said, well, the out-of-bounds list hadn't been published. It's late, so we're just sitting here waiting for it. And I said, you men are just setting such a good example. It's wonderful. And they said, well, actually, Mr. Carnes, we don't know where to go. We don't have an out-of-bounds list.
That's the nature of men.
Exactly right.
That's funny.
Haven't changed a bit.
That's humans. Anything else? All right, good. I'm glad you're all here tonight. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.